And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, the blood which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will never." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, today, even this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And here's the text we're focusing on tonight. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, in order that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, my betrayer is at hand." Let's pray. Father, we just ask that you would send your Spirit down here in full measure this evening. These words are just so massive, and our hearts so sinful that we're going to miss them unless you open up our hearts and open up our eyes and our minds to grasp how immense your love is for us, Jesus Christ. Help us to see the cosmic battle going on here in Gethsemane. Help us to see all that our sin heaped upon our Savior. Father, I just pray that you give me grace to make this message very simple. With Paul, I don't ask for words of eloquence. I don't ask for lofty speech or wisdom. I simply ask for a demonstration of your Holy Spirit's power, so that our faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but upon your power, O God, and yours alone. Father, give me grace here to preach not myself, but Christ as Lord, and myself as a slave for Jesus' sake. Help us to see the surpassing value and worth of the gospel of Christ and incline our hearts to it. Oh, that we might see Christ and his glorious obedience to do your will, to drink your cup, Father, to the dregs, the cup that our sins placed into his hand. Father, give us a real sobriety tonight. Father, give me tears that weep for my wretchedness and what my sin did to my Savior. Father, I pray if there's any here who are not saved, Oh, that they might see, this is your beloved Son in whom you are well pleased. May they see Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, as the one who came into this world to die for wretched sinners, but to be raised gloriously again on the third day for their justification. Be exalted, O God, we pray, above the heavens. Thank you for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, which finds its most glorious intersection in Christ and his cross. Father, we ask that you would glorify your Son. Send your Spirit to do so, we pray, and change us into his image, we ask, in his name. Amen. Basically, a recap of what I preached last week. It's no different. I can't preach 4 hours on Sundays. I'd love to, but the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. No pun intended. There's a contrast. Does anybody remember, like, last week's sermon last Sunday night was really hard. There were 2 points in 2 sort of doublets. Really hard. Just think of Mark Driscoll, for those of you who love slang. We suck. Christ is sovereign. Or, if you're theological, you would think of 2 Timothy, where Paul, after singing that beautiful hymn of what the gospel entails, even when we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And so we saw last week this sort of seesaw match. You're going to all betray me, or you're all going to flee, but I'm going to drink the cup. Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times, but I'm going to be raised. Okay, so we're understanding why the new covenant, which he just inaugurated in the text I read, is unilateral. This is why salvation does not require my faithfulness, but only my trust in Christ's righteous faithfulness. And this sort of contrast continues again tonight. Humanity, even in its greatest hour, is nothing but frail human clay. Even in our greatest desires to be faithful to God, when left to our own power and abilities, we, like the 12, we, like the faithful 3, will turn tail and run. We will deny our Master in our own strength. But tonight's message is not about how weak you are. What did we learn this morning? What have I been preaching ever since I've came here? The whole Bible points to God's big picture of Him redeeming a people to Himself in Jesus Christ to the praise of the glory of His grace, not to the praise of our obedience and not to the praise of our merit or our goodness or anything that is transitively in within us. It's all about Jesus. So you see yourself as a wretched sinner. You think, yeah, I suck like Peter. I have great and noble aspirations for Jesus and His kingdom. And I fail. That's all right. The kingdom of God and its coming and its inauguration and its consummation is not dependent upon you. It's all about Jesus Christ, the faithful and obedient Son, whose meat and drink is to do the Father's will. This faithful Son who pleaded with His Father because He knew what the hour entails, and yet, for love's sake, emptied Himself of all but love. So as R.T. France says, the effect of this section is to emphasize 2 themes which are of central importance in Mark's Gospel. The weakness and failure of the disciples, including us, this is written for us as well, set over against the overall control of events by Jesus, the apparent victim, yet conquering warrior. Christ has demonstrated over and over and over by His repeated predictions that He must, that divine day, He must suffer. He must be handed over to sinners. He must die, but He must be raised again. He has told them 3 times that what is to happen to Him in Jerusalem is neither an accident nor defeat, but the fulfillment of the divine purpose. And now as each stage unfolds in this glorious drama, He shows by His accurate predictions that He is not being taken by surprise. What appears to be victory for the forces of evil, arrayed against him is in fact contained within the pattern of his foreknowledge and purpose in carrying out what is written of the Son of Man. He keeps saying, as it is written, as it is written, as it is written, I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Every promise, every gospel guarantee finds its yes and its amen in me, disciples, including the fact that you're all going to run like a bunch of pansies. After the disturbing predictions last week of betrayal and desertion, the reader is prepared for violent action. But this is an interlude. The violent action is coming next week. There's a time of reflection for the reader. There's a time of reflection for us to say, how does Jesus prepare for the hour? How do his disciples, how do humans prepare for the hour? A lot of repetition in chapter 14, borrowing a lot of words in the English and ultimately from the Greek from chapter 13. This hour. Watch, watch, watch. Stay awake, stay awake, stay awake. The hour has come. How does Jesus prepare for the hour? And why do we glory? Why do we come here and sing praises to Jesus? Glory be to Jesus, not to you or to me. We gather here on his day, not our day. And we praise him, not for saying, okay, do your best, and if you find me, we praise Jesus because he has done everything for us. Everything. His death and his resurrection has procured your faith and your repentance. If one part of salvation depended on you, everyone in this room, including this pastor, would be in hell for eternity. So, it's all about Jesus. We see his example, but ultimately we see what his example points forward to. Gethsemane sets the scene of human weakness, even among the most trusted of Jesus' disciples. He brings the inner three. These are the sort of right-hand man of his entourage. But their human weakness is only a subplot. The main focus is on Jesus himself, and more particularly on Jesus in his willingness to submit to the Father's purpose. This is why we worship Jesus Christ. He did not have to die for our sins. This is all about Jesus submitting himself as the Son of Man to the wrath of Almighty God because of your sins and because of my sins. This strong contrast serves to set before us Jesus as the obedient Son and the suffering servant, strong in submission to suffering and death, in contrast to the disciples who bluster at the first hurdle. You guys suck. But that's okay. Because it doesn't matter how much you suck. It all is impingent upon how faithful Jesus Christ is to fulfill what has been set before him. The contrast is unmistakable. Jesus, though grieved to the point of death of the cup that awaits him, remains steadfast and repeated in earnest prayer. While his three closest disciples just as persistently fall asleep, despite his command and his explicit instruction to stay awake. So we find ourselves now in Gethsemane. You're wondering, where is Gethsemane? I said, before this Passover's come, so you have to be within Jerusalem. Gethsemane is on the western embankment of the Mount of Olives, but it's contained within what you call Jerusalem, the Greater Jerusalem area. I don't know, in Toronto, we live there, and there's Toronto, and then there's the Greater Toronto area. Well, Gethsemane is on the Mount of Olives, and likely it's a vineyard of olives. So we find ourselves with Jesus up on the mount, overlooking Jerusalem, overlooking the place where he is going to be hung upon a cross the very next day, overlooking the place where his disciples will be scattered when the shepherd is struck by God Almighty, overlooking the place where he will die and offer up his last breath, looking at the place where God the Son will be forsook by God the Father. The name reflects the Hebrew for winepress. I'm not sure, I don't want to get too caught up in little rabbit trails, but there's going to be a winepress suggesting it was an olive vineyard. Both Luke and John indicate this was a regular rendezvous where Jesus and his disciples met. This is where he's going to be handed over by Judas. How did Judas know where Jesus was? Well, this is where they met. You can find that in Luke and in John. And the very next thing, Judas is going to come with his little band of soldiers and priests, and they're going to arrest him. So Jesus is found in his regular place doing what he has always done. What Mark has been implying from the onset, that Jesus as the obedient son gains his obedience or his power ultimately through reliance. Which is what prayer is all about. Let me just break to the application quick. Prayer is not about bringing God a list of requisites. Okay, Santa, please do this and please do this and please do this. You know what prayer ultimately is? It's not God submitting to your will. It's you submitting to God's will. So often you will cry out, God is not answering my prayer. Me and Christina have been praying that Elisha would be sleeping throughout the night for the last 6 months. You know what is happening? Is that prayer weak and useless? God is forming me into the image of Jesus Christ. So when I am completely exhausted, with no sleep, I might fully rest upon God and His strength and not upon mine. That is what prayer is. Not God saying, okay, what do you want, Ryan? I'm your little genie. What do you want? I'm Aladdin. Is it Aladdin the genie or... Right? No, that's not what prayer is. Prayer is us coming and saying, your will be done. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And even if your kingdom coming into my life means immense suffering, give me grace. And conform me into the image of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:28 and 8:29. Give me your spirit that I might groan to accept your sovereign will of suffering. Romans 8:26. Not tongues, prayer through suffering. We have here on Gethsemane, Jesus and the 12, and then noticeably he says, you three, come on. This is what theologians call the inner circle. It's Peter and James and John. Again, he is allowing them to share with him this intimate experience. Often when something monumental is about to happen, something that is massive in redemptive history, the three are there. The last time he took the three with him is on another mount. The mount not of olives, but the mount of transfiguration. Remember when Peter saw Elijah and Moses and, hey, let me make some tabernacles. And they heard those glorious words that were once spoken at Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved son. You listen to him. And so these three experience some of the most intimate exchange between God the Father and God the Son. We have God the Son, the God-man, walking on earth as a man, and he's communing with God the Father, and the three, as it were, sort of get to break in through the veil and see what it looks like between the two as they commune. And I would argue this is the most glorious interaction, even more glorious when they saw Jesus in his glorified state, when the veil was pulled back and they saw the full glory of Jesus Christ as he was transfigured, right? You think, how awesome that would have been to see Jesus as God. When he's on the Mount of Transfiguration, you know that Jesus is God. I will argue that you know Jesus is God even more when he's sweating drops of blood, when he's wrestling. When he's wrestling in a more righteous manner than Jacob could have ever wrestled with the Father. This is what confirms to me that Jesus is glorious. Yes, I believe that he is God and he was transfigured. But if I were to put them in scale, though I shouldn't, I like this more. It's interesting that it's these three who have made some bold claims as well. Remember last week, or what I read? What does Peter say? I will not deny you. Even if I have to die with you, I'll be with you. And Jesus saying, okay, if you're ready to die for me, then you need to get into some serious prayer action, Peter. And you're thinking, well, what about James and John, those glorious sons of Boanerges, the thunderous sons? Remember in chapter 10? You know, the little mama's boys. When you come back in your glory, Jesus, we want to sit on your right and your left. To which Jesus answers, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink what? The cup that I am about to drink? Or to be baptized? This is not an issue of sprinkling or immersion with water. He's talking about the baptism of fire. You ready to drink this cup, boys? You ready to be baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus says here in this text, you are not able. In the Greek, you are not strong enough. You're willing. You want to. You have noble purposes and intentions, but you're not able to. So we've got these three super disciples, and I don't think they're lying. I really think at that moment, Peter wanted to die with his Lord Jesus Christ. There's times when I actually want to. It's usually when I'm praying or when I'm all by myself or when there's no unbelievers around me. But there are times when I really want, if it was the Lord's good pleasure, I would die for him. You know, have you ever thought of that? You hear about those stories when a Muslim puts a gun to a Christian's head. Okay, they break into a church. Whoever renounces Christ, whoever denies him, the language of Mark, you live. Come to this side. Whoever does not deny him, we're going to shoot you. I just daydream a lot. You know, Brian, when I'm when it looks like I'm really out of it, I think about stuff like this often. You know, I'm always in a loop. But do you guys ever think about that? I want to be like that. But unless I am abiding in the vine, unless I am watching, unless I am fervent in prayer, unless I am strong in Him who is strong, 10 out of 10 times, I will forsake him. You're thinking, wow, I don't really, that's not going to happen. We live in Canada, the most liberal country in the world. Right? It's not going to happen. We live in an age of tolerance, postmodern relativism. Not going to happen. It's going to happen tomorrow when God puts it on your heart to witness to your co-workers. Just interesting. Jesus, with the inner circle then, tells them what they are going to need for this hour. He's reminding them that it's a battle. Something they don't realize and something we don't realize. I was talking with my brother yesterday, meditating on 2 Timothy 2 with him. And I said the danger in our country is that it's so lax. We're so full of levity. You know what levity is? Lightness. Cotton candy. There's just no seriousness. No sobriety. We don't understand that people are going to hell. All we care about is what's come out, what the latest technologies are. Not that that's bad. Right? Who's winning the Olympics? Not that it's bad. I'm going to go and watch the game tonight. But it's not first and foremost in my mind that we're in a battle. And I was thinking, oh, that God would open our eyes as Elisha's servant had his eyes open. Do you understand that there's more going on in this world than flesh and blood? That the kingdom of heaven is suffering violence. And those who want in must take it by force. Powerful. The disciples have a chance to live up to their brave words. In the next section, we're going to find out that they do not. In the next section, we're going to find out that even mighty, strong Peter is wimpy, weak Peter. Although they want to do what is right, as one translation says, they are too weak to do so in their own power. All that by way of introduction, same 2 points as last week. Contrast. The disciples' faithlessness in the hour of trial/temptation, however you want to translate that Greek word. over and against the Son of God's faithfulness in the hour. I keep saying hour. It's very massive, this idea of hour, especially when you read the Gospel of John. This hour has come. Let's look first at the disciples. I want to basically magnify Christ, and so I'll talk about Him second. They're faithless. Jesus said so in the very last section, and we see already they're faithless. In chapter 13, that great apocalyptic discourse. It's not a dispensational jubilee. It's not about times and dates and stuff. It's about a time between Christ's first coming and second coming, a time of immense suffering and pain and tribulation and Satan gnashing his teeth because he knows his time is little. And what are they going to do, Peter? Because you remember the Greek word. Watch! Over and over, five times he says it in Mark 13. Look in Mark 13, verses 32 to 37. I'm a nerd. I look for little things like this because I think the Bible is actually the Word of God and inspired by God the Holy Spirit. But three times in this section he says, keep awake. I highlight verse 33, verse 35, verse 37. Keep awake, keep awake, keep awake. Why? You do not know the future. And in our section, the exact same Greek word is used three times in as many verses. Whoa, that's coincidence. That Greek word is used only six times in Mark. Three times there, three times here. The two are linked. The hour is coming. A time of unimaginable suffering. A time when it will seem that Satan is winning. That still speaks to us today when we are in that hour. So let me sort of sneak another application in. Jesus tells you six times, stay awake. If you do not stay awake via through prayer, you will fall asleep. You will deny Jesus Christ in the hour. Deny Him so as to lose salvation? That's ridiculous. I've told you 50,000 times, our salvation is all upon Christ and His faithfulness. And if you're in Him by faith, you are saved. But I'm talking about your day-to-day events. It's time to testify for Jesus Christ to your unbelieving friend. Are you awake? It was funny because my brother, he called me and said, yeah, I sense some temptations coming. And so what we did is we got into the Word and we prayed. You know what happened? We were staying awake, keeping on guard. Gregoreo, that's the Greek word. So Nathan and Hannah, if you have a little boy, call him Gregory. They'll remind us to stay awake, to keep alert. Fortunately, they don't. And in the hour, because they are not staying awake, are not keeping alert, they deny Jesus. Peter denies Him, actually, by calling upon. It's not swears. It's not like Peter's dropping F-bombs. Peter's calling down oaths. You know, to swear in the name of Yahweh, which is infinitely worse, all you legalists, of F-bombs. Though I'm not going to start dropping them. You think, oh man, Peter's so vile. He's saying like four-letter words that our kids shouldn't hear. That's not as bad as Peter saying, in the name of the living God, I do not know who Jesus is. That is far worse. Because they have not understood the seriousness of what awaits them, they are overcome by their human weakness despite their good efforts. When Mark is using the Greek word sarx, he's not using it as the wicked man. He's just saying flesh, weakness, frail human clay. You're weak. And to top it off, you're sinfully weak. So all the more to pray. All the more to rely moment by moment on the power of God through prayer and the power of the Holy Spirit. That was Christ's ministry. Baptized, the Spirit came on Him, and He was completely dependent from that moment on in all of the temptations, from Matthew 4 all the way to His crucifixion. The hour has come. How do the disciples respond? They're faithless. Why? Because they are trusting in their own inherent strength, which is an oxymoron. When you're reading the Bible, Calvin says you need to have proper glasses on. And he says that when the Holy Spirit comes, two things happen when you're reading the Bible. You see two things simultaneously as the Spirit's working. You see who God is, and you see who you are. And only as you see who God is do you see who you are. And equally, Calvin says, only as you see who you are do you truly see who God is. And so I would say, you need to see yourself as a weak, miserable wretch. That's good, hey, Joel Osteen. I'll pack chapels with stuff like that. You're a bunch of losers! Don't you ever trust in yourself! You're weak! Sinfully weak! How dare you think you can do anything good without abiding in the vine? John 15. So when you read your Bible, it should be showing you the glory of God over against the weakness of man. And the two should work together. I'm weak. He is strong. Not really good at math, but there's an equation starting to form in my head. I'm weak plus he's strong equals I should trust him. I'm not very smart, but that's my conclusion. Maybe I don't know. My second point, the disciples' faithfulness. Number two, Christ's faithfulness. Their three accounts of falling asleep is contrasted with his three accounts of intense prayer. Not, okay, God, I need $50,000. Please, God, bless me. The blessing is from this morning. Do you guys remember the sermon? Good. So we have three and three. Marvin's already forgot. You need to watch, brother. But it's intentional. He's praying, they're sleeping. He's praying, they're sleeping. He's praying, they're sleeping. Three times he warned them in chapter 13. Three times he warned them in chapter 14. Three times, they fail. Three times in the next passage, Peter's going to fail. Thankful art thou that Jesus is sufficient a Savior. I hope so. Unlike the disciples, Jesus knows all that this hour entails. They didn't know what was coming. They did not have what Piper calls a warlike mentality. Anyone ever read Don't Waste Your Life by John Piper? Good book. Title says it all. Don't Waste Your Life. And he's talking about our culture, and how all we care about is being relevant. And so we're complacent. And we're a bunch of pansies. You know why? Because we don't have a warlike mentality. We don't understand that the kingdom of God is a battle. And that the kingdom of God is advancing in the midst of a war. And it's no surprise to me that North America is becoming more and more pagan, though there's more and more megachurches. And we see all the other nations of the world who are being persecuted actually taking the mantle of Christianity. You want to see where true Christianity is? It's not in Canada and it's not in North America. It's not even in John Piper's church. He's an awesome preacher, but I'll show you true Christians. Go to Iran. Right? Where people are dying for Jesus. Go to China, where people are being beaten for Jesus. They have a warlike mentality. And that's why there is what you would call real revival. Not revival about a big church being built because it has all kinds of technicolors and smoke shows and dirt bikes jumping over the speaker while he's preaching and guys hip-hopping while they're... I'm not against all that, but to us, Christianity is a sick show. It's not a show. Christianity is not a game. Christianity is reality. Christianity is Christ conquering the forces of evil through the gospel which he died and rose for. And we're a bunch of clowns like the disciples. And oh, how we need the Holy Spirit to energize us, to enable us. Because remember, it's these same clowns in the book of Acts that are suffering and dying. And if you read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, though it's not scripture, apparently 11 of the 12 plus all the others, were all martyred. They're not denying Christ. So, we need to say, we need to keep awake. We need the Holy Spirit. We need to be a people of immense and intense prayer. We need to sober up. Wake up. I'm not just saying it to you, I'm saying it to me. I struggle with it. Monday wake up, do-do-do-do-do. I don't understand. Satan's a, what, purring kitten? It's a roaring lion, what? Seeking whom he may devour. Read the context. We need to then cast our cares upon God in humility. Understanding we're a bunch of wimps. Unlike the disciples, Jesus knew what the hour entailed. Namely, the drinking of the cup for which he came to drink. Unless he prepared appropriately. How does Jesus prepare? In prayer. Right? But he's God. He's God's Son. Fully God, fully man. And he gives us an example of what it looks like to live victoriously in this world. It's the paradox that Mark keeps alluding to. Only when you're weak will you find strength. The last are the ones who were first. But he's this mighty warrior. And he's on his face crying. Men don't cry. Real men cry. You know what, I've been praying, and I hope I don't ham it up. I always hope the Spirit comes upon me. I was praying, God, give me tears to weep over what my sin has done. When Jesus is weeping in the garden, I don't get it. We don't get it. We don't. Anyone ever seen The Passion of Christ by Mel Gibson? I don't weep much. Don't cry much over movies. I'm not a sissy. I am a sissy, but in front of you I'm not. Don't cry much over movies. That's one of two movies that I really recall crying over. Christina can probably remember a bunch more. Don't ask her. The other is The End of the Spear. But in The Passion of Christ, I was a new believer. And what Mel Gibson, a good Catholic, but not Christian, seems to accentuate and emphasize is the physical suffering of Jesus. And I remember crying. And I remember hearing people weeping. Think of one scene where they have the, what do they call it? Cat-o-nine or cat-o-tail, whatever it is. Hammers Christ and it sticks in. You remember that scene? He's pulling and he's pulling and he's pulling and finally he rips out a big chunk of his side. And I'm crying over this. I'm crying over the wrong part. That's not the cup that Jesus Christ came to drink. Jesus is weeping on his face, sweating drops of blood because the cup is God's wrath upon sin. Read the Fox's Book of Martyrs. A lot of people suffered more physical anguish than Christ. That's blasphemous, Pastor. No, it's not. Because Christ's cup is not physical suffering. And this is what I want to cry over, weep over. My sins nailed him to the cross. And more than that, my sins turn the Father's face away from God the Son. Do you understand the doctrine of the Trinity? In eternity past, perfect fellowship, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, loving each other, glorifying each other, intimate fellowship. And for a moment, that fellowship is broken and the Father turns his face away. And if you understand the Bible, when God removes his blessing presence, it's not like God's like, okay, I'm going to Jupiter, I'm going to leave you for a bit, son. No, God was there in full force, but God turned his face of blessing and poured upon the Son his face of cursing. That's what it meant when Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. Are you catching how sinful you are? I'm not saying let's whip ourselves. But I think we don't understand the holiness of God. That's why I think Christianity is so wimpy and insipidly sickening. Right? It's just a fun time. And it is full of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I'm not denying, but I am saying we don't understand what Owens calls the seriousness or the sinfulness of sin. This passage shows you how sinful your sin is. Right? It's not like God's like, okay, here's a divine sweep. What do they call those things? Broom? Lift up my divine cosmic carpet. Okay, no one's looking. Just put it there. That's not what your sins did to Jesus. Just as Jesus will struggle alone in this great cosmic battle in Gethsemane, so also will he be alone at Calvary when he alone bears the wrath of God. There's a theological undergirding here. Yes, the disciples are faithless, but this is according to Scripture. This is part of God's eternal plan. It's to show us we have nothing to offer. I cannot offer anything. No tears or beating myself or penitence or anything that the Catholic Church tells me to do. None of that adds any merit to what Christ alone achieved. Christ must endure and embrace this hour alone. Christ must fight this battle alone, which necessitates the disciples being scattered. You see that? I didn't make that up. I got it from a theologian from Australia, a good Anglican. He says this, he alone will go where the many will not go. The many, that's what he just promised the many, right? Here's my cup. This cup of my blood, my death, it's for the many. And so he must drink this cup for the many by himself. Peter Bolt goes on to say, he will go where the many will not go, so that the many might never have to go there at all. Did Jesus Christ descend into hell? I don't think so. Did Jesus Christ endure hell? Theological question. Did Jesus Christ endure hell? Absolutely. You know when he endured hell? Not after he died and was buried. You know when Jesus Christ endured hell? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know what hell is? God's forsaking of people to their sin and displaying his glorious wrath upon them. Christ goes alone where the many won't ever go. Do you actually believe that you deserve eternal hell? If you don't, then you don't understand the doctrine of total depravity. And if you don't, you'll never truly glorify Christ as you ought. When you're drinking that cup we celebrate every month, communion, remember the cup that you're drinking was purchased by the cup that he drank. Right? Here it is, disciples. Here's my cup. I'll drink this cup anew with you in the kingdom. All the while thinking, but first I have another cup to drink. Right? We drink the cup of blessing. Praise God. Because Christ drank the cup of cursing. Right? We talked about blessing and cursing this morning. And how it's all fulfilled in Christ. The destiny, he goes on to say, of the many hangs not upon their faithfulness to stay awake, but rather his faithfulness to stay awake. Thankful that I, like Peter, have fallen asleep. But when I stand before God Almighty and he says, why? And I will say, Christ's imputed righteousness. He, though knowing no sin, became my sin, so that I, who am sin, might become the righteousness of God in him. See that doctrine and theology is actually glorious, and it actually takes you to doxology. Imputation, quit using those big words, Pastor. Imputation is your salvation. The disciples' desertion reminds us that nobody can withstand this great hour. No one. Peter, you're strong. You're fishermen. Peter probably would be one of the guys in UFC grounding and pounding, just beating the tar. He was a monster. Why? Fisherman, I can barely bring in one rainbow trout. He's bringing in 153. Right? Like, he's just strong. He's a beast. But not even Peter on his strongest, most noblest day can withstand this hour. Because he's in that arm. Nobody can withstand this time of suffering that is now dawning. Nobody except one man, Jesus, the one destined to stay awake, the one destined to die as the servant of the Lord on the behalf of His many. Verse 33. I just want to show you. I'm not gonna get into Greek words and stuff. It's pretty obvious. But this is what our sin looks like. Okay? Our brother read Luke, where he's sweating drops of blood. You know? Wow. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. The first word, greatly distressed, has an element of fear. Jesus Christ is scared. It's because he knows what sin and its wages have brought him. Like, Jesus understands sin. I don't think we understand sin. Jesus Christ is scared, frightened, anguished. Brent, do you have your NLT with you? One day, does anyone have an NLT with them? You don't have your handy dandy pocket NLT? No one has a BlackBerry that can look it up? Do you have yours, Chris? I'll talk a bit. When you find it, I want you to read verses 33 and 34 in the NLT, because I think in the NLT it says, "My soul is crushed." So let me read verse 34 in the ESV. "And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death.'" Okay, so here's the Son wrestling, because he knows all that sin is about to be put upon him. Found it yet? Talks about a crushing. He's doing this not because of the physical suffering that awaits him. No, what makes the cup so fearful is the wrath of Almighty God. This is a metaphor used often in the Old Testament. I'm not going to have us look up all the passages. Could be here all night. Psalm 75:8, Isaiah 51:17, Jeremiah 25 is the best one, 15 to 29, amongst others. If you want them, come to me after. Let me just read to you Isaiah 51 while he's looking that up. Turn to Isaiah 51. Matt, you good with numbers? Isaiah 51 comes before what? Isaiah 53. Isaiah 52. See, this is why I asked you. And Isaiah 52 comes before Isaiah 53. So Isaiah 52, 53 is the last of Isaiah's servant songs. And the chapter right before, surprise, surprise, we have God talking about a cup. And in the next servant song, we have someone drinking this cup. So look in Isaiah 51, verse 17. Oof. "Wake yourself. Wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath. You have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." This is this metaphor over and over, this cup that makes people stagger in derision. Right? They're not hammered because they've had one too many beers. They're hammered with the wrath of Almighty God that doesn't allow them even to stand. They stagger. Read it, brother.
"They went to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and Jesus said, 'Sit here while I go and pray.' He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he became deeply troubled and distressed. He told them, 'My soul is crushed with grief, point of death. Stay here and keep watching.'"
My soul is crushed. That's a good translation of that word. My soul is crushed to the point of death. So he's being pulled apart from various ways, and I'm about to be crushed. Just like those olives there in the wine press. Maybe I'm playing too much into it, but he's on Gethsemane, right? And there's likely a wine press or an olive press there. I'm going to be like that because of your sin, Peter. Yet, what Jesus wants most, even in the face of drinking the cup of God's wrath, is to do His will. We're going to be praising Jesus here. Right? He goes on and he keeps praying because He is faithful even when we're faithless. Three times He prays. And that gives me confidence that even now, as our risen High Priest, He ever lives to make intercession for His people. Book of Hebrews. Romans 8 says, "He is now at the right hand of God, interceding for us." How do I know He's interceding for us? Because He prayed here for us. He was praying for Himself that even though His flesh recoiled at the thought, even though His soul within Him was deeply distressed, crushed to the point of death at the Father pouring out His wrath on Him, yet because of His love for the Father's glory and His love for wretched sinners like you and me, He says something that baffles my mind and something that I wished I would say more often. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. Imagine if Christians would submit to the Lordship of Christ. Could you imagine what this world would look like if we had Christians saying that? Imagine how few divorces there would be. How many people would be fired from work. How many fights and squabbles would be eliminated. Right? If we would say, it's not about me. Here I am to do your will. Psalm 53 maybe, quoted in Hebrews. Here I am. You've given me a body for one reason. To identify with men in their sinfulness that I might die. Hebrews 2, Romans 8. Jesus knew all that having a body entailed. Yeah, it's cool maybe to play volleyball and make all kinds of tables, but He knew ultimately that that body which He was born into through the Virgin Mary, this madness of Him, was for one reason. Hebrews 2. That He might defeat Satan's power, the sway He has over our sinful flesh because we are in bondage to sin as fallen, rebellious creatures. In the end, Jesus' prayer affirms His desire to submit to God. His whole ministry has been one of submission to the divine will. It's why we worship Jesus. It's what theologians call passive obedience and active obedience. His active obedience, they say, is that He did things like kept the Ten Commandments, because we can't ever do that. He did things that God commanded and demanded of us. That's His active obedience. But there's something that I find as or more glorious, and that is His passive obedience. Doing things that He did not have to do on our behalf. Passively, actively passively, that passively as it were, He goes to the cross that we might be saved. His whole ministry has been submission to the divine will. Passive obedience, it's a theological term. I know it doesn't make sense. Passive obedience. Subjection. See? That's why we have the Spirit in a church. It's His subjection. Though in His active obedience He was still subject. But He subjected Himself to things like this. His passive obedience is ultimately dying on a cross for wretched sinners. Just as in Matthew 4, He will not circumvent all that has been written of Him. Remember, He's in another garden? Sort of like Israel was in a wilderness, as it were, a Ramos. Just as Adam and Eve were tempted in a garden, so now Jesus is being tempted in a garden. And as the second Adam, 1 Corinthians 15, and even better, Romans 5, Jesus is obedient. And though through the disobedience of the one, the many were counted as unrighteous, so also through the obedience of the one, the many, how much more will be declared righteous. That's in Romans 5. You should love that chapter. This is the obedience, I think, that Paul is ultimately thinking. Just as Adam plunged humanity into despair and hell because of his one sin, his one disobedience, though there were more, how much more glorious is the ultimate obedience of the one for the many. A lot of people say, it's not fair. And I say, you read Romans 5. Yeah, it's not fair. It's not fair that I go to hell? No, it's not fair that Jesus suffered hell for you. See, we're very Christ-centered. We're not man-centered. You take people to Christ, even if it hurts them. And if the Spirit opens up their heart, they'll see the glory of Christ. How does Christ submit? Turn to Psalm 42. When he says here, my soul is very sorrowful, he's using the same Greek word in the Septuagint, or the Greek version of Isaiah 42. I love this. Martin Lloyd-Jones has taught me a lot in this psalm, but I want to look at a couple verses. You know, O soul, why art thou so downcast? Does anybody know the parallel of that verse? It's Hebrew poetry. Hebrew or Hebrew, however you want to pronounce it. It's really Hebrew. I made a mistake. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Sorry, I read from the King James because that's how it's in my head. And why art thou distressed within me? It's part of it. Same Greek word Jesus is. I am distressed to the point of death. What gets Jesus through? Prayer. Prayer about what? This is what prayer is. Subjecting yourself to God's will. Hope in God. Why? For I shall again praise Him. Why? For He is my salvation and my God. Why could Jesus entrust Himself to He who is just? 1 Peter chapter 2. Because He is His salvation. That's what Psalm 118 is all about, which we looked at last week. So you see what prayer is all about? Saying, okay, God, this is your will for me, but I will trust you. You are my God. You are my Savior. I will again praise you. Why? Because I know you will raise me from the dead. That's how you get through suffering, through this kind of a prayer. Right? This is God's will, but God is good. God has promised ultimately to vindicate me. This is why Paul can die in jail. This is why martyrs can die by beheading and being burnt at the stake. Hope thou in God, for I will yet praise Him, my God and my Savior. That's why Jesus could keep submitting Himself. He's not submitting Himself to some tyrant, to some divine child abuser, like the liberals say. Not submitting Himself to the God of the Egyptians. Submitting Himself to the only true and living God. The holy, holy, holy God whose name is love. As another commentator says, Jesus' words to His disciples, namely, stay awake and watch and pray, apply to Himself as well as to them. The purpose of His prayer, and this is going to sound blasphemous, the purpose of His prayer has been to overcome His human weakness, which shrinks from fulfilling the Father's will. Jesus was fully man and was tempted in every way that we are, except without sin. This is why we have a faithful high priest. One who felt pain, who got tired, who suffered hunger. One who did not want to suffer. One who did not want to bear God's wrath. But He entrusted Himself to Him who is just. Just like David did in Psalm 42, so does the Son of David. In Mark 14. So my two points before I give you application. I know this has been a long sermon again. I hope you'll bear with me through these. The disciples' faithlessness is contrasted with Christ's faithfulness. My first point is my first point from last week. Why do we trust so much in ourselves? Right? I'm just reminding you, and Mark is reminding his disciples who are going through immense suffering, who are drinking their own cup, as it were. Not Christ, but are drinking a cup and reeling and staggering. How are they going to suffer well? By entrusting themselves to their living God. Just as Christ, the founder or the captain of their salvation did. Hebrews 2, Hebrews 12. The author and finisher. Author can be translated captain or warrior. Pioneer, I think, is the best translation. We follow in His steps. Our pioneer Savior. Quit trusting in yourself. Put not your trust in men in whom is the breath of life, the psalmist says. Don't trust in yourself. You want to witness to your friends and your co-workers? Don't pull your socks up and say, okay, I'm going to plan the most eloquent speech. I'm going to get him in this argument. He can't argue. I'm so much smarter than him. He is going to hell if that's what you're trusting in. If you get up, if you plead incessantly with God the Father to open up their blind eyes and dead heart and deaf ears, then the kingdom will come. Don't trust in your ability. Even if you have good intentions, don't be like Peter and the three. Don't be like the 12. They were not prepared. Why? Because they trusted in themselves instead of the living God. So what are you doing tomorrow morning when you wake up? I'm going to wake up. And if you don't pray, I'm going to say you're going to sleep. No, I'm waking up. I'm driving the car. See, Ryan, my eyes are open. I'm not getting in an accident. See, I'm working at my computer. You're sleeping. I'm not getting legalistic on you. I'm just saying this is the thrust of the text. Trust in yourself. You'll be a weak, useless, insipid Christian. Are you in Christ? Yes. Will you advance the kingdom? No. This is what we call the Christus Exemplar. Jesus shows us how to stay awake. Matthew 6. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right? We stay awake through prayer. Through God-trusting prayer. Not through, here's my grocery list, God, please help me. You are my God. You are my strength. You are my salvation. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth I have nothing of desires besides thee. Nothing. Prayer is basically emptying yourself and being filled with God. That's what it means. Right? When we don't watch in prayer, we, like the three, deny our Savior. I'm sick of denying my Savior. There's a solution. Ryan, you fool, you're preaching it. It's because you think you're something when you're nothing. Second application. We need to conjure up in our eyes a warlike mentality. We need to see things the way they are. Pretending that you're not in a spiritual battle doesn't make the battle go away. It just makes you useless in it. Right? I'm out in the front lines and I'm quoting Descartes, I think because I am, and then a bullet goes through my head. You can think of all the optimistic things in the world and you can claim all kinds of things. The truth of the matter is, read Ephesians 6, there's a battle going on. You need to watch in prayer. You need to put your armor on in prayer. If you read the grammar of Ephesians 6, you put on the armor of God through prayer. What kind of people put armor on? People who fight. People who are in a war. You're in a war, people. Sorry to say it. Pretend it's not there, but... Or, understand that it's there and that God has given us His Holy Spirit and Christ has given us His authority to advance His kingdom to the ends of the earth, making disciples of all nations and baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do all that He has commanded. If we understand that we're in a war but Christ has conquered, then we can go forth as appropriate ambassadors. Point three. God has a will that is to be accepted rather than altered. Notice how they both have A's. God's will is not to be altered but accepted. That is prayer. Right? Not my will be done, your will be done. Like, we have heartbreaking news. Maybe Romans 8:28 is true. Maybe, I don't know, it's scripture. Maybe God will work that out. Maybe part of God's plan for your life is suffering. So that the incomparably glorious weight that awaits you will remind you how vain this world is. And transitory. 2 Corinthians 4:17, 18. Though God can answer every request, it does not necessarily mean He is willing to. Chapter 11, Jesus says, okay, if you have faith and you forgive, you can move mountains. Christ meets these requirements, but that does not mean that moving that mountain is God's will. Just because God can answer every request does not mean He is willing to. Or as I like to say, people, God does answer every request. Yes, no, or wait. Where our desire is not in line with God's purpose, it is the former that must give way. That's what prayer does, by the way. It molds our will into His and not vice versa. So I want you to understand that when it seems like God keeps saying no, He's good. And those things that you want will probably destroy you. Or you'll make an idol out of them. But they're good things. You will make an idol out of them. And so God is not going to give them to you just yet. Or might never. Fourthly, this is why the new covenant is unilateral. Not bilateral. Not, you know, one part Jesus, one part me. No, it's all parts Jesus, none parts me. The cup he talked about, unilateral. The cup he drinks here, unilateral. Everything from beginning to end. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. From start to finish, it's all of Christ, all of his righteousness, all of his chesed. We drink of the Son's cup only because he drinks of the Father's cup. This is why we worship Jesus Christ. This is why we worship him to the ends of the earth. We understand we are nothing. Right? People who think they're something when they're not, they don't praise Jesus. And if they do, they don't, right? Like, if you understand that you're a sinner, that Christ has saved you, you will not be ashamed tomorrow to say, "Hallelujah, praise God, I'm saved by grace." And when we understand this, this will spur on the greatest obedience. Because you can think, okay, I'll just do nothing. It's all unilateral. No, when you understand this, this spurs you on. And our motivation now is not fear, but what? Love. Why am I obedient to Jesus' commands? Ultimately, yes, because he's given me his Holy Spirit, but I fulfill the law in love. The new covenant is all about Jesus. It's all about his blood. It's all about his righteousness. And I would ask you this evening, are you trusting wholly upon him? You need to enter into this new covenant by faith. You know what you bring to the equation? The fact that you're a dead, wretched sinner who deserves hell. That's what you bring to the equation. You say, "Jesus, I don't deserve salvation. But you died for sinners. You didn't die for healthy people. You died for sick people. I am sick. I am needy. You will give me salvation because you promised to give it to all who ask you, believing you will do so." And you pass from death unto life. And the blessings of the new covenant, including suffering for the sake of his name, are all yours. You're in the kingdom. You're part of the kingdom. You're enlisted as a soldier in the kingdom. And you await the new creation with great hope. You're faithless, but even when you're faithless, he is faithful. He will not deny himself. Praise God. And in light of his faithfulness, go and be faithful now. Oxymoron, read your Bibles. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. I wasn't weeping, Father, but I still believe with all my heart that Christ died for my sins. And I see in part how ugly my sin is. Lord, please remind us of the cross daily. And help us to remember there's hope for sinners. Those who seem so impenitent, so hardened, so hateful and angry at you. Help us to remember that you don't save good people. That you regenerate dead people. That you justify your enemies. That you save those whose minds are at enmity against you. Thank you for your faithfulness, Jesus. Thank you for Gethsemane. Thank you for not just shedding drops of blood, but for dying upon a cross. Father, help us to quit trusting in ourselves. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Moment by moment, help us to lean upon you, Holy Spirit. Give us the obedience of faith, we trust, and we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.